Well, it's a feature of John's first letter that he often draws our attention to pairs of opposites. And so far, if you've been following these sermons, you'll have come across darkness and light, come across sin and righteousness, lying and truth-telling, and hatred and love, to give us just four contrasts. And last week's passage, which finished at chapter 3, verse 10, introduced another one, the children of God, the children of the devil. And at this point, John introduces the theme of love of the brothers, on which the rest of the chapter expands. Brothers here means fellow Christians, and is, of course, shorthand for both sexes, brothers and sisters. The Greek word behind it means both. And he introduces this theme of love of the brothers by speaking of two contrasted types of family, which is why I've called the talk, if you like, a tale of two families. Two contrasting types of family. There is the dysfunctional family, described as the children of the devil, and this family is marked by hatred and by death. And there is God's new family, the children of God, and this family is marked by love and eternal life. And both families are here in this second half of chapter 3, as I think we'll see. So let's look first of all at this dysfunctional family, which is what he means by the world. That family is represented here in verse 12 by Cain and Abel, the offspring of Adam and Eve. And they are the first people we read about after Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. Let me remind you how the story continues at that point. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." It's a sobering thought, isn't it, that the first baby born into the world turns out to be a murderer with his brother as the first victim. So we're back to the very beginning of human experience here. Envy, hatred, and murder are there from the start. And if we ask, as John does, why did Cain murder his brother? The answer is there in verse 12, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. And John Stott comments that Cain's murder of Abel is a good example of the violent antipathy which righteousness always provokes in the unrighteous. Judge David Turner, who's a well-known Christian man in the public sphere, says that when he was a barrister, he defended a number of murderers. And he says, "You expect a murderer to be a monster. But in fact, it is rarely so." He said the most chilling fact about the murderers he defended was their ordinariness. Murderers are so ordinary. And Judge Turner goes on to say there are people who've become resentful or got angry or lost patience or been jealous or they've had their pride dented or they've been slighted or disrespected. And murder has been the end result. It quite often happens that if you ask somebody casually whether they think they're fit for heaven when they die, they may well reply something like this: "Well, I hope so. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not a really bad person either. I mean, I've never murdered anyone." That's quite often somebody said something like that to me. Well, John would disagree, actually. And he says in verse 15, "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. There is no place for murderers in heaven." And he's surely reaching back here to Jesus' own teaching in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment and effectively becomes a murderer." We say, don't we, if looks could kill, and it's really a good thing they can't, because otherwise there'd be an awful lot of dead bodies around. How many people would you have dispatched to an early grave in that simple way? Physical murder, such as that of Cain's murder of Abel, is just the last stage in a process which begins by seeing the other person of no value and deserving little or nothing and no place in this world. We don't actually have to kill them, to murder them. We can do it by avoiding them. We'll find ways to criticize them. We'll draw attention to their bad points. We'll run them down. We'll ignore them. We'll be indifferent to them. And as soon as we're doing anything like that, we're in dangerous territory. And behind Cain's murder of his brother is the shadowy action of the devil, the evil one. His deeds, we read again in verse 12, Cain's deeds were evil. But earlier in that same verse, he was of the evil one, as is the whole world, which lies in the power of the evil one. And so in John's thinking, see, the whole world is one vast dysfunctional family. The whole human race living in disobedience to God is like one vast dysfunctional family. And the underlying characteristic of that world, as manifested by Cain, is that of hatred, which results in death. And he goes on to say, this hostility, this hatred is focused especially, though not of course exclusively, on Christian people, because they are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the worldwide persecution of Christians today is a reality, and it's a reality because the world is fundamentally opposed to Jesus himself, to his lordship, to his gracious rule, and to his claim on every human heart and life. There are parts of the Middle East today, we were praying for earlier, Iraq being one of those parts, which are heading towards being without any Christian presence for the first time in 2,000 years. Now, we're not very used to that kind of opposition in our own Christianized culture, certainly not of that extreme kind, but I think John would say you're going to have to get used to it, because in New Testament terms, it is the norm. And so he says in verse 13, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." And yet, I think in our sort of culture we so easily are taken aback, maybe, as I certainly have been, by the sudden ferocity of language from someone normally calm and relaxed when they encounter something Christian. John says, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if people call you bigots because of your old-fashioned, outdated views. Don't be surprised if your faith counts against you in the workplace in one form or another. Don't be surprised if people slight you or exclude you, or want you out of the way. Don't be surprised. The world is a dysfunctional family, and it shows that by its attitude to those who live by God's word and try to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Cain murder his brother? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. So that's... He's painting in broad brush strokes here. Every detail of human experience cannot be encapsulated in a passage like this. This is the big picture that he paints. And there is the first family, the family of the world, which is dysfunctional, north, south, east, and west. But there is hope for this ordered world, and it is seen in a new family, God's new family, which is the family of his people. So we come, secondly, to God's new family. Who is in this new family? Well, we've learned that in chapter 1. It's people who've heard the word of life, have received the message about the God who's made himself known to us as Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And John says of that message in verse 11, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Was there from the beginning. Which beginning, we may wonder? Well, possibly Genesis, the beginning of that sense. More likely, I think, the message was there from the beginning of the gospel message, beginning of the word of Christ when it first came to them. You remember that Jesus in the upper room with his disciples shortly before his arrest gave them a new commandment that they should love one another as he had loved them. Now, there'd been love in the world before. The Old Testament is full of the love of God and so on. But it acquired a new quality, a new color from the lips of Jesus, the one who offered himself in self-sacrificial love to us. A new commandment I give to you, he said. So this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, verse 11, that we should love one another. We should, according to verse 11, and according to verse 14, we do. We should, and we do. Verse 14 says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. That's a very important verse to understand. John is often talking about Christian assurance. We know this through the whole letter. He wants us to know that we really are safe in God's hands, that we belong to his family. And here is certain evidence of the reality of Christian life. We know that we've passed out of death into life. What is the evidence? It's the fact that we love the brothers. We haven't come into life by deciding to love people. That's not what he's saying. But the fact that you love your fellow Christians shows that you have come into life. Love within a family, and it is specifically love for Christians that he's talking about here. Love within a family isn't favoritism. You'd never accuse parents of favoritism because of the love they have for their children. And it doesn't mean you can't love people outside the family, but it is very special. It's different. And the DNA of this new family is very different from that of the other. It's not marked by hatred, but by its opposite. Not by hatred, but by love. A love which is in marked contrast to the hatred, the DNA of the other way. This is a love which has no pride to be wounded. It has no ego to be threatened by another person's success. And if we ask, where does this kind of love come from? Well, it's not natural to us, of course. It doesn't come from us. It comes from the Lord Jesus, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And of course we remember that especially with particular vividness at a service of Holy Communion. And this love, John reminds us, it has to be much more than sentiment. It's not just feelings, and it certainly isn't just words. I'll pray for you, brother. Nice though it is to say that, and certainly to do it. But he goes on, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Again, he wants reality, not just talk. We've seen that before. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, the reason he sees his brother in need is because he's looking out for his brother. It's a deliberate search. In this family, people look out for one another in very practical, tangible ways. That's local church life for you, according to John. Ways which affect their diaries and their bank balances. I heard this week of Christian people in another town, another church, who once pooled their own resources so that they could give a young couple in their midst the money they needed for a deposit on their first home, which otherwise they wouldn't have been able to do. Now, they weren't related biologically, these people, but they were brothers and sisters in God's family. And that was an act of extraordinary generosity. But lesser acts, every bit as meaningful, perhaps meals provided and delivered for people who are under special strain, one way or another, practical help, sacrificially given, financial needs met discreetly, quietly here and there. Little children, he says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Bill Bryson, in his most recent book, describes having been in a coffee shop in Keswick. There were also two couples there in their early 60s who were smartly dressed and clearly prosperous, and they all had coffee and cake at least and probably something else. He said the bill must have been at least £20, and the lady went to pay at the till where there was a bowl marked tips. And she couldn't actually see into the bowl because she was a little bit short and it was a little way up, but she put her coin in, and Bryson says she must have assumed that it was full and her coin would just sort of merge with the rest. Moments later, Bryson got to pay, and he could see, he was a bit taller, he could see the bowl was actually empty, apart from the solitary 10p that the previous lady had dropped in. Well, he says it wouldn't have happened 25 years ago when he last toured England. Well, he may be right, I don't know, he's probably wrong. Who can say? But the Christian heart is to be diametrically opposite to that. Not getting away with what little we can, but seeing brothers in need and not closing a heart against him or her. Maybe we were once like that, John would say, and not to be so any more. Now, the theme of Christian assurance is what is underlined as we move into the final paragraph here, beginning at verse 19. Verse 19 says, if you look at it with me, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Reassure our heart. Our hearts need that kind of reassurance. Sometimes even if we've been faithful followers of Christ for many, many years, we may need that kind of reassurance. David Jackman, in his book on 1 John, says this, as I have studied this letter in depth over the past few years, I have sometimes found myself beginning to wonder whether I have made any progress at all in the Christian life. Well, if you know David, you'll say, well, if he feels that way, there's not much hope for the rest of us. I wonder if I made any progress at all in the Christian life. But given that it is so easy to feel that in the heart, verse 20 is therefore very remarkable. For John says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Which seems to mean that we can't take God by surprise. He knows everything. Our sin may take us by surprise, but it never takes him by surprise. He is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. And our heart and conscience may condemn us at times, may make us feel bad, sometimes rightly, sometimes wrongly. Our conscience isn't an infallible guide. But when our heart condemns us, we need to remember that he knows it all already. His son has already laid down his life for us and for our forgiveness. And the very fact of our dissatisfaction is a healthy sign. It means that we're not indifferent to our own sin, that we hate it when we know we've fallen into it. But even so, we need reassurance, and we can reassure our hearts before him. And we can be confident. Verse 21 says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That's that word confidence again, which we had earlier at the end of chapter 2. And John is saying we have every reason to be confident before God when our heart condemns us. There are times when our heart condemns us and we feel we're making no progress at all. Maybe other times when we don't feel the need of that reassurance in the same way. That there are times when our heart doesn't condemn us. We're just delighted at our status as being in God's family, as he was at the beginning. See what kind of love the Father has given us. We rejoice. We're glad our heart doesn't condemn us at all, and we have confidence before him. And somebody said about this, we must at all costs avoid smugness and complacency, but a certain measure of quiet and humble serenity is totally necessary to our enjoyment of God and to our usefulness to him. That's what he's describing here, that quiet and humble serenity. It's there in verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Now, it's very easy to misunderstand that. To understand it rightly, that verse 22 about receiving whatever we ask because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him, think for a moment of a human family. Can you picture this human family in your mind? It's an imaginary one. Here are mum and dad and kids in their own home round the tea table. This is a home, a family where parents are clearly in charge and in control. There is authority, proper authority in this home, and there is real love in this home as well. And you can detect it as you come in to where they're having their tea. And the children recognize this. They're obedient and respectful. And they enjoy the security and the confidence and the happiness that comes from being a properly ordered home. They're not perfect, but the basic picture is plain. Now, translate that picture for a moment to God's family, God's people, his church. Here is God the Father. He is strong and generous and wise. He is the perfect parent. In fact, he is light, in him is no darkness at all. And you and I, if and only if we are believers in Jesus, are his children. And we know his commandments are good, and we want to please him. Not perfect, we know that, but relationships in this family are good and open and confident, just as in the earthly family around the tea table. In this family, God's family, the relationships between the children and the father are good and open, and the relationships between the children and one another, likewise. And so we read verse 22, whatever we receive from him, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And it doesn't mean that prayer is always answered as we'd like. Of course, it doesn't mean that. No earthly parent will give children everything they ask for, and the Heavenly Father certainly won't. But what it means here is that there's no barrier in the relationship. It's an open one between us and the Father. We love to come before him because we love him. We share our concerns with him. We pour out our hearts to him. We make our needs known to him and others' needs too, in humble trust and dependence. That's the picture that is given here. There is love and life in the new family of God. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. I remember somebody once saying to me a few years ago, Giles, all this Christian doctrine and so on, it's all very well in its place, but what actually matters really is just that we love one another. What are we to say to that? All this Christian doctrine and so on, it's all very well, but actually all that matters is that we love one another. Well, yes and no. It is true that love is the supreme Christian virtue. It is the great test of Christian reality. But it is not the whole of Christian faith. And John goes on to say, in verse 23, this is God's commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. See again how those two things go together? Belief and life, truth and love, Christian truth and Christian love. The world is starved of love. The world we live in is crying out for love. But it will never find that love as long as it remains hostile to its source. The world will never find real, selfless, sacrificial love until it's willing to believe. The two go absolutely together. And that's why we call on people to believe in the name of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And then and only then will they find the love, the wonderful love that binds the people of God together in fellowship with Father and with Son. So may God write these words from this lovely little letter on our hearts as we live together for him. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.